Are we all ready to dive into the Word, to spend some time studying, listening to Jesus? I'm so glad you're here. I do want to say to all of you who are new to Jesus, I really am so surprised at how many of you are new and discovering Jesus for the first time. That is a massive encouragement to so many of us, that you would trust us. Like, thank you for trusting us and for coming to worship and discovering more about who Jesus is. So we're really glad you're with us. Whether this is like your first Sunday discovering more about Jesus, or whether you follow Jesus for 80 years, we're so glad that we get to do this together as one family, worshiping Jesus, learning more about him. Who's excited about the fall? Yes? Okay. I'm excited. This is not in my notes, and I don't know why I'm saying it, but I'm really excited as the leaves start to fall. Some of you have leaf blowers, right? Do you have a leaf blower? No. You do the rake? You do old school? How many rake people in the room? How many leaf blowers in the room? Yeah, yeah. How many of you are leaf vacuum suckers into the little bag? Any of you? Okay, there's like three or four of you. I just joined your team. Micah and I, my son, we were just like so pumped. We're like, I think they have these things that like suck up leaves. And that's way better, right? You don't get a, like a nice like pile to jump in. So that's the only problem. But like it sucks them up. So turns out, and they're not that expensive, guys. So have fun this fall. I'm excited. I'm like, can't wait for the leaves to drop. Suck everything up. Such a good feeling. So we are here in our series called First Love, capturing a vision for why we follow Jesus. Our hope for these weeks is to see the love of God for us. That's why we're here. We want to encounter the persistent, available, tender love of God for us. The past number of weeks, we've been asking the question, do you remember the love you had for Jesus at first? Right? For as the years pass, some of us, and it's nothing intentional, it's nothing that we wanted to see happen, but we grow distant from Jesus, right? We said we follow him, we gave our life to him, we experienced joy, maybe it was years ago. But over the years, we experience this distance. Maybe sometimes we describe it as a coldness in our heart. And the question is, do you remember the love you had for him at first? What would it look like this fall to experience a return to Jesus and his love? That's what we want to do this whole fall. We have two 8-week series. We're in the first one right now. But the whole point is for 16 Sundays this fall, is to rekindle a deep love for Jesus. We want to throw so much kindling on the embers of our soul that this passion for Jesus would be renewed, right? Like a fire. That a love for the Father would be reignited. And that we would experience joy, the joy of returning to our first love. And I've said this every week, and I'll continue to say it, but I truly believe that your richest, deepest, most beautiful years of following Jesus are in front of you. They're not behind you. So we don't just look in the rearview mirror of faith and lament the good old days. That I believe Jesus loves you and wants you to know that love in an even deeper way than ever before. Charles Spurgeon again, quote, "Believe me, if you have but a spark of desire after Christ, he has a whole furnace of desire after you." Christ Jesus, we believe you are here with us today. And we come with this little spark of desire. Some of us would say we don't even have a spark. We wonder if we have any spark at all. But Lord, we have this desire to desire you. Would you meet us in that place? Meet us with a whole furnace of love that you have for us. And we pray that we would know the depth of your love in the days and weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you will know we're walking through 7 pillars of discipleship, or what we're calling apprenticeship to Jesus. There's 7 pillars of kind of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so we're talking about evangelism, community, prayer, scripture, serving in our spiritual gifts, confession, and worship, these 7. And these seven pillars of discipleship are seven ways that we follow Jesus. And this fall, we want to walk through these seven pillars by focusing on the love of God. See, I can do these seven things with a cold heart. I can do these seven things quite distant from God, but I don't want that. I want to practice these seven things in a deep union with Christ. So today, our focus is Scripture. In the last number of weeks, we've already looked at evangelism, community, and prayer. And today, we're looking at the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. How can we connect to Jesus? How can we experience the love of God through the Scriptures? Well, today I'll argue that we return to our first love as we cherish His every word. Do you remember cherishing the words of someone who wrote you something in a note or in a letter? Many of us do this, right? What we do is we keep these notes. We keep these letters. You might have like a little drawer in your home or a box in your home where you keep letters someone wrote you a long time ago, filled with love. Maybe they were letters from someone you were dating and they later became your spouse. Maybe they're letters from a grandparent who loves you deeply and you want to hold on to those words and the things that they encouraged you with. Maybe it was a letter from a friend that you knew years ago, and you're holding on to those words. Maybe some of these people are people who have passed away, and so you want to hold on and cherish their every word. Well, today, as we look at the Scriptures, these are God's heart for us. They are God's heart for us and for the world. And I want us to begin to start to ask, do we cherish the words of God? Do we cherish the truth of God? Do you and I believe that He longs for us to know His love as we discover His heart in the pages of Scripture? I want to tell you a quick story. I never thought much of preaching and teaching. So I grew up as a kid in the church. My parents are Christians. My grandparents are Christians. And I grew up with this legacy of faith, and I got a chance to see all kinds of camp life, church life, school life. I've had lots of experiences in Christianity, and I was never, ever, ever drawn to preaching or teaching. I kind of thought I'd try to be a worship leader. I was in a band for a while, and I thought, oh, I could lead worship, or I wanted to go overseas, somewhere else in the world, and I had like pictures of what that would look like, but I never thought of preaching and teaching. It wasn't that I had bad preachers or teachers. There were amazing preachers or teachers that I grew up with, but I was never drawn to it. Well, I came up to Canada, and I needed a reason to be in the country, so I got a student visa. And because I was dating a Canadian, I was like, how else could I be here in the country? Oh, okay, I need to study. And because I need to be close to Tanya. But anyway, so I went to get my master's degree, and the school is called Regent College. And I don't know if you know Regent College, but it's on the campus of the University of British Columbia. So it's a UBC. And for some weird reason, I was living in Aldergrove. So don't ask me how this all works. But you had to leave like at, you know, whatever, midnight the night before to get there, but it was like 5 in the morning or something like that, because I had an 8 a.m. class at UBC. So anyway, we figured it out, and it was Mondays and Wednesdays, and I was like, okay, so there was a class called Preaching and Worship at 8 a.m., Mondays and Wednesdays, and I was like, Preaching and Worship, well, I've led worship, so I was like, I'll just take the class, it's a core class, check it off the list. I had no idea what was about to happen. I walked in at 8 a.m. and every Monday and Wednesday in the fall of 2004, this is 20 years ago now, the fall of 2004, I was part of the most beautiful course. The professor, his name was Daryl Johnson, and I could tell that he loved Jesus and that he had spent a lot of time with Jesus. In the class, he would actually preach a sermon to us, which was pretty fun. And then he would let us ask him questions to dissect the sermon. Be like, okay, why did you use that illustration? And then why did you tell that story? Or why did you go to that passage? And we had this front row seat to be able to ask him, like, why he put together the sermon in the way he did. Honestly, it was so fun, right? But here's the wild thing. As he preached at 8 a.m. on a Monday morning, my heart burned within me. It's very hard to put it into words. There was something happening inside me as he preached. As he preached, I could suddenly see Jesus. By the way, I had never experienced something like this before. As he preached, I could suddenly see Jesus. It's like I could hear Jesus. I could come to understand Jesus' heart in a way that I had never before. It was not fancy illustrations. It wasn't funny stories. There was no gimmick to Daryl's preaching. He simply mined the depth of the scriptures and then presented the heart of Christ to us. And oftentimes I was in tears. It felt like I was so close to Jesus. As he preached, my heart burned within me. See, I not only heard the truth, but I could also see that my professor embodied the truth. He lived it. And from that one class, I had this vision for what I wanted to do with the rest of my life. I was so changed by hearing the word of God preached that I'm like, I want to do that for the rest of my life. This experience that I had in the fall of 2004 was what two men felt 2,000 years ago, walking on a road to a little town called Emmaus. I want to tell you this story. If you're new to Jesus, here's what's going on. Some of you know the story that Jesus died and that he rose again. And right after he rose again, there was a bit of confusion amongst his followers because some had seen him alive, others were skeptical. There was a lot of uncertainty in the air. As these two men walked, just in your mind, picture these two men walking on a dirt road. As they walked, they were talking. And you can imagine what they're talking about. They're going like, some have said that they've seen Jesus alive. And like, could that actually be true? And we're confused. And he died on a Roman cross. And so there's lots of pain there. And as they're talking, a third person joins them on the road. A mysterious traveler suddenly shows up and walks with them. They had no idea it was Jesus. Somehow we read in the scriptures that they were kept from recognizing that it was Jesus. And this traveler asked these two men a very simple question. What are you talking about? The two men explained their confusion to this new traveler. They said, Jesus, this amazing prophet, has died. And some now say he's alive, but we're sad, we're confused, we're perplexed, we don't know what to do. And here's how Jesus responds, Luke 24. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Just pause. Can we look at that line again? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them, these two travelers, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Imagine what that would have been like. They have no idea Jesus is walking with them. And then he goes back to the beginning of the scriptures, and starting with Moses and the prophets, he then shows how all of it, all of what you and I now call the Old Testament, how all of the Old Testament points to him, to Jesus. Imagine the moment. Like, don't you wish that we were there, like in that moment, hearing him say it all? And then when Isaiah said this, it was about Jesus, right? And then when Moses had done this, it was about Jesus. Jesus is just unpacking it all. It must have been amazing. Well, they arrive to this little town, and these two travelers tell Jesus to eat with them. And they still don't know it's him. And they sit down for a meal. And at the table, this unknown traveler takes bread. And he gives thanks. And he broke the bread. And he began to feed them. And you see, they had been fed like this before. Very recently. You see, before this moment, Jesus had gathered with his followers before the cross and broke the bread of the new covenant and fed his disciples. Now suddenly, on this day, suddenly the two men who walked with Jesus that day, their eyes were open. As soon as Jesus breaks the bread and gives thanks, their eyes are opened. And they see that the unknown traveler, the mysterious traveler, is Jesus. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Do you hear that? Were not our hearts burning within us? They thought back to earlier that day on the road, and they, as the scriptures were unpacked, they felt so close to him. And they have no words to describe it. All they can say is that our hearts were burning. Or thing that you want your heart to burn with the knowledge that he is closer than your very breath. That he is the fulfillment of the entire storyline of what God was doing in the world. He's the climax. He's the epicenter. He is the high point of all that God was doing in the world and is doing in the world. And he wants to walk with you. He wants to walk with you. And slowly throughout the weeks and months and years of your life to unpack the scriptures so that you see him. So that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that your heart would be strangely warmed. During the Enlightenment, the 18th century French philosopher Voltaire once predicted the death of the Bible, that in 100 years, no one would care about the Bible anymore. So a few years ago, the Bible Society in the UK wrote the following. The French philosopher Voltaire once said, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. 100 years after his death, the French Bible Society set up its headquarters in Voltaire's old home in Paris. The Bible has not died. The scriptures have not become obsolete. As many of you know, the Guinness Book of World Records writes that it is the best-selling book of all time. They write, quote, it is impossible to know exactly how many copies have been printed in the roughly 1,500 years since its contents were standardized. But research conducted by the British and Foreign Bible Society in 2021 suggests that the total number probably lies between 5 to 7 billion copies. In the year 2020 alone, over 100 million Bibles were sold. Imagine, during the pandemic, 100 million Bibles are sold. And yet, this is the book on which civilizations have been founded, for which people have given their lives to the flames, for which people have risked everything so they could smuggle it into repressive countries. The book that people in distant countries this very day are desperate to own, and it sits on our shelves undisturbed. How many Bibles do we own? And where are those Bibles? Are they on our coffee table, well-worn, or are they on a shelf collecting dust? When Queen Elizabeth was coronated, she was presented a Bible with these words, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom, This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. The most valuable thing this world affords. Do we believe that? Do we believe that, this is a big point, properly understood, properly interpreted, that this Bible is it's the most valuable thing that this world affords? Do we know the value of what we have? We have the heart of God revealed to us in the scriptures. We have the heart of Jesus revealed to us in the scriptures. We have the opportunity for our hearts to burn within us as we experience this nearness with Jesus, as he walks with us, unpacking the scriptures that point to him. You want to return to your first love? Do you cherish his words? Do we believe what the psalmist says about the scriptures? Psalm 119, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Anyone feel the need to break into some Amy Grant at this point? Let's hear it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Let's do that again. Thy word. Ah, it's so beautiful. His word is a light. I remember listening to that on my parents' Amy Grant record when I was a kid. And that song stayed with me. It's so true that His word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. How does it work? When you and I experience darkness in our life, when we experience the lies of the enemy, when we hear words of condemnation, what does it look like for the word of God to come and to pierce through the darkness and to shine a light? Well, this can happen in thousands of ways through his word. And I want to share one way in which it happened to me. In my life, I had slowly come to believe that God was distant from me, and it was creating some bitterness in my own story with the Lord. And I've shared this with the church before, but I knew Jesus' story that he tells of the father's love for two sons. Some of you know the story. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. And in the story, there's a father who represents God as a father, and he's got two sons. And the younger son goes and rebels and lives a life of wild living. But the story is beautiful of the father who just like welcomes the young son back and restores him to the family and makes this big banquet of love for the younger son. And over the years, it's weird how it works, but I had always identified with the older brother, because there's an older brother in the story, and he, quote unquote, does the right thing. He stays at home. He's the faithful older son. And yet, his heart is far from the father. His heart had grown cold. He was in bitterness in the fields, working. And he really thought he deserved a lot from the father. And his immediate response to his brother coming home is not one of joy, it's one of anger. And the more throughout the years, I realized, oh man, okay, there are pieces of my story that identify with the younger son in my sin and rebellion. But there's a different kind of sin happening with the older brother. And when we talk about his word is a light, piercing the darkness, this lie that I had slowly begun to believe was that God seems to love the younger brother more than the older. And what I found in the word, and if you read through that story slowly, and we allow the word of God to pierce through the darkness, right? I notice, first of all, that the father notices his older son is not at the banquet. What did I take from that? He knows I'm not there. He misses me. And then I watch the father run out of the banquet looking for his older son. had never seen that before. I'd always seen the father running out to find the younger son. I had never seen the father running to find the older one. He missed him. He's going to come looking for him. And then I saw the father call him my son. Right? Even though, and here's what else I saw, the father lets the older son vent. Some of you who know the story, you remember this moment. What does the older son do? He lashes out. He's got this pent-up anger. He is not happy with his father, and he lashes out. And what does the father do? He listens. And I realized there are some ways in which I needed to be honest with my heavenly father, and he was inviting me to do it. Matthew, just say it. Say it. What are you feeling? I love you. I've come out looking for you. Just say it. And I'm able to be honest and open with my father. And then he calls me my son, my son. Did you see it in the text? Verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. You can see how this is a light that pierces the lie that somehow I'm not loved by the Father. This is the light of God that pierces through the darkness that wants to keep me in bitterness. And so my heart burns within me as the Holy Spirit slowly reveals the heart of the Father to an older son like me. I just want to tell you, there's thousands of ways in which God wants you. He's going to meet you. He wants to show you his heart through the word. Now, we need to be honest. I need to talk about this. The scriptures can be very difficult at times. In the years in which I've tried to study the Bible, there are passages that I come across and my brain explodes because I don't know how to deal with them. Some are very difficult to understand. So I just want to say, I'm just tell you what Matthew does, like what happens to me when I run across a story in the scriptures. There are lots of stories in what we call the Old Testament that don't seem to line up with the character of Jesus. Those are some of the hardest ones for me, if I'm being honest. What do I do? Well, I just want to say a few things that I do, and I hope this is helpful. This is not like a professional list of things to do. I'm just telling you what I do. So this is just a personal thing. When I'm reading through the Bible and I encounter something I don't understand or even something I don't like, I'm like, ugh. A big thing for me is to just pause and not tear it down just yet, right? To give it time. To be patient with that passage. G.K. Chesterton gives this image of walking in a field. And let's say you're walking in a field and you all of a sudden find a wall, just a random wall in a field. And you're like, why is that wall in the field? I don't like that wall. Let's tear down the wall. He goes, before you start tearing down walls, be patient. Ask yourself, why is this wall suddenly in the middle of an open field? Explore it. Give it time. Try to figure it out. Somebody at some point put up that wall, and we need to figure out why it's there. And so that's what I try to do. I just try to slow down, have time, have patience. Did you know that you and I benefit from 2,000 years of teaching from the Bible? And so we explore how the church, both around the world today or the ancient church, understood this hard-to-understand passage. I also go to resources. I just want to tell you there's so many beautiful resources. Pastor Tim is leading a course on the Bible right now this fall. There's very easy-to-use resources, like the Bible Project, which I know many of you will use during the week, a free resource online. Commentaries, just talking to mentors in your life to say, I don't understand this scripture. But what we do is we give it time, we're patient, we slow down, we listen to the church and how it's understood these passages. And to be honest then, the final thing I'll say is I wrestle with God. I wrestle. I come to God and I go, God, I don't understand this passage. This passage seems very violent. And when I look at you, Jesus, I see that you're the one who told me to turn the other cheek. You're the one who told me to love my enemies and to pray for those who pray. So I don't know how these two passages go together, but I'm not going to stop loving you and worshiping you. And I'm not going to stop following Jesus the way you told me to live, right? And so we come and we wrestle in prayer with the scriptures. It's not always easy, but when I see the way the scriptures point to Jesus, when I see the centrality of Jesus as king in his kingdom, when I see the powerful thread of God's compassion and grace and love and mercy, and when I see the core truths of God's heart for us, I am so encouraged in the scriptures. And the question many of you in a younger generation I know are asking is the Bible good? Sometimes a previous generation asked, is the Bible true, right? But I know a younger generation is wondering, is it good? Or is the truth of God good for the world? Are the scriptures good for us and the world? Well, the psalmist writes this, the decrees of the Lord are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. I love this image. When I was a kid, I've told this story before, but my grandpa in Oklahoma had honeybees. And I remember that time when I was 12 years old, my brother was 10, and my grandpa just took a bit of the honeycomb and gave it to my brother and I, and he says, pop the whole thing in your mouth, right? We put the whole thing in our mouth, and you pull out the wax, and your mouth is just filled with honey, right? It's fresh honey. And I'm reminded of that when I come to this scripture. When I taste honey, I can be transported back to Davis, Oklahoma, right? But the psalmist says, God's truth is sweeter than this experience, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Does this image of honey describe your love for God's word? For many of us, it doesn't, right? But it could. So I'm here to give hope that it could. Listen to how Pastor John connects the commands of God with the love of God. This is really important. 1 John 2, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Did you see that last line? If John says, if anyone obeys God's words, then love for God is made complete in them. And so, here's what I think he's doing. He's saying, you and I might come initially and really struggle with God's truth and with how God tells us to live our life. And we're like, ooh, I don't like that. But as you and I begin to obey it and say, okay, Lord, I'll try it. I'm trusting you. I'll obey it. I believe that over the days, weeks, months, years, as our life begins to be aligned with his truth, we start to go back to his teachings and go, oh yeah, that's good. I'm now free because of that teaching. I now have a peace. I now have a joy. I now have a freedom, right? Because of that teaching of Jesus. That teaching at one point, I did not like it. But now it's like, I love it. It's like one of my most favorite teachings of Jesus, right? Let me show you how this works. And I want to just actually show you 1 John 5:3 before I give an example. This is love for God, to keep his commands. See, the truth isn't just a list of commands. The commands are his heart. And so do I trust, do I cherish his heart? Again, here's the example. I want to share Jesus' teachings on lust. For many years, I struggled with his teachings on lust. In one of Jesus' most famous sermons, he teaches on lust, and listen to what he says. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you and I, in our secular age, we come to this and we're like, that's offensive. We have an entire economy that is built on lust. So when I come to this, I don't like it initially. What should God care about what goes on in my mind? Well, actually, Jesus cares deeply. Jesus cherishes your heart. And he knows that there's a never-ending abyss to lust. Jesus knows that so much relational pain begins with lust. Jesus knows that so much betrayal, divorce, wounds begin with the seed of lust. Jesus wants our hearts freed from the desire to take what is not ours. Jesus wants us freed from the endless fantasizing of someone else's body. Jesus wants us freed from the mirage of pornography that produces such loneliness. Jesus knows that lust cultivates profound emptiness. Jesus knows that lust objectifies the one who's being lusted after. And this is a core teaching of Jesus. And one day, I promise you, as you and I begin to walk in obedience to his command, it will taste sweet as honey, this command. When you hear that command, does it sound like love? Because he loves you enough to free your heart. We cherish the truth. And slowly, as he frees our heart from lust, we begin to experience a joy. And then we come back to this text and go, honey from the honeycomb. That tastes sweet. That's the good stuff right there. For anyone who feels discouraged with Jesus' teaching on lust, please know that there is freedom and joy that awaits you. And it's not only freedom from lust, but it's freedom to Jesus. We come to know his nearness in a beautiful way, intimacy with him, rather than chasing the mirage. We return to our first love as we cherish his every word. So I want to ask, do you have moments set aside to cherish his word? Moments in your day, throughout your week, where you are slowing down to listen to Jesus through the scriptures. Maybe today, one of your first prayers is, I really want to meet you in your word. I really want to meet you in your word. Could that be your prayer today? I want my heart to be strangely warmed by your nearness to me through your word. As I end, I want to show you these Bibles. These Bibles were given to me as a gift from my parents, because these three Bibles, I'm missing one, but I come from my four grandparents who love Jesus a lot. And I'm so grateful that I get to have their Bibles. As I read through their Bibles, they're well-worn. And there's notes and things underlined. Each of them, I thought this was really interesting, have a little guide to how to share the good news of Jesus with someone in the front of their Bible. And they've got prayers in here, and they've got verses of scripture that will help them encourage other people. And I realize this love for Jesus through his word is bigger than you and I. What if our love for the scriptures could carry on, whether through parenting or grandparenting, or through mentoring and teaching? What if it could carry on one generation to the next? This is not just about you and me. This is about generations who will come after us. What if our children's hearts would burn within them as they cherish the word? What if our grandchildren's hearts, what if all of those that we mentor, who are the people that are coming behind you and that you're showing them how to cherish the word of God? And what if their hearts would burn within them as they encounter Jesus through the scriptures?